You know, it was probably a couple months ago, and the elders asked me to do a message on giving. And I enjoy teaching from Scripture what the Bible says about Christian giving. I typically do that in a 2-3-4-part series, typically around the first of the year. And so as I was considering that, I came back and I said, guys, this is what I'd like to do. I said, I'd like to do kind of a few-part series about the church being together in ministry, in stewardship, and then in fellowship, which is the series we're in now. And so this morning is the Together in Stewardship message. Now, hopefully nobody ever feels like they get out of here too early or the sermons are too short. But you're going to love this stewardship message. If you ever thought that there would be a stewardship message you would just love, it will be this one, because it's going to be short, and you're going to beat the Baptist to the restaurants today. And I specifically did it because what I wanted to talk about today was less of the what and more of the why, and actually what I gave you in your message outline is kind of a Bible study. It's more homework. When you get a chance, you can crack your Bible open, take that four-panel message outline, and do some of that just between you and the Lord. And so we're going to look this morning at the church together in stewardship. And I can remember still, you know, it's going on this October, it'll be 2 years now. But I can remember Ken was out of town. I don't believe Kermit was there. And I was just speaking with Mark as a treasurer and Tom was a deacon then. And when we were finishing up the interview process and talking about the package and so forth, and I can remember that Mark, as treasurer, he said, now, Pastor, this church only pays $50 a week around here. And I said, well, that's an insult. And Mark says, yes, but we only pay every 2 weeks, so that way you're not insulted as much. And I thought, well, sounds like a good treasure, doesn't it? No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. But there are too many church attendees that in this country that could appropriately begin all church services by saying, nothing in my hand I bring, it's just to the cross that I cling. So we're going to look at our stewardship this morning. Jesus said this, provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Now, Martin Luther, way back in the Middle Ages, understood what Jesus said. He has this quote, and I just love it. Martin Luther said this, I have held many things in my hands, and I've lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. You see, what Jesus was speaking of in the passages I read and what's in your outline there, is that we can make an investment that's not subject to recessions, to depressions, to stock market failures, to anything in this world. We can make an investment that provides true security, a true return, and Jesus invites us to take an inventory of what we do with our finances. Martin Luther observed this also. I love this. He says, there are three conversions necessary for you and I to transact with God as a believer, to become a Christian. He said it's the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. And he said, of those three, the conversion of the purse is the most difficult, but once it takes place in the believer's heart and the believer's life, it becomes a blessing to many. And I've seen that true before. It's like a church in Kansas I'm aware of. Again, the treasurer. They needed a treasurer at this church in Kansas. Church made up of grain farmers, very rural. And so what they did was they asked the manager of the local grain elevator, who was a member of that church, would you be our treasurer? And he says, I'll only be your treasurer under two conditions. If you don't ask me any questions for a year, and if you don't ask for any financial reports for a year. Well, as you can imagine, they all took kind of a deep gulp, but they said, okay. They all did business with this guy. They trusted him. He was, you know, a leader in the town. And so time went by, the year passed, and then finally at the end of that fiscal year, they expected from their new treasurer a report. And this is what he said. He said, the debt of the church building has been paid in full. The salaries of all the staff have been increased substantially. Several new church buses have been purchased and paid for. All mission commitments have been met. There are no outstanding bills, and there is a surplus of several thousand dollars in the available funds of the church. And the church was shocked. They said, how could this be? And they said, he said, well, most of you all transact your grain business with my elevator. And he said, as we went through the year, every time you delivered your grain, when I sold it, I took 10% out, gave it to the church, and you never missed it. A blessing to all when the conversion of the heart is settled. So today, I again would encourage you to tithe. Christian giving. Positive commitment to this challenge will personalize this promise that God has given us. You see it in your outline there, Malachi 3, I believe I have it. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there will be enough food in my house. And if you do, I will open up the windows of heaven for you and pour out a blessing so great that you won't have room enough to take it in. In other words, God is saying, the only place in Scripture where he says, test me, he's saying, try it, let me prove it to you. Test me if this isn't true. It's like the six-year-old girl that insisted that now she's a first grader and she's in school and she wanted to participate every Lord's Day when the offering was taken. And her father encouraged her. He said, that's great. He says, here's a dollar, and God loves a cheerful giver. And so the time came, just like the men did, to take the offering. The usher stood next to the little six-year-old girl with the tray in his hand, to which she retorted loudly so everybody can hear, hey, mister, don't you have any change for a dollar? And her father was just horrified, leaned down, and the little girl said, Dad, I'd be a cheerfuller giver if I could give to God and buy a candy bar, too. It's kind of the way we are. So what is your financial commitment to First Christian Church say about the difference that you're making in the world as a follower of Christ? Because individually, you can decide in your heart and you can make a commitment that you believe between you and God honors Him with what He has blessed you with. And what that does together then is that allows us as a church to reach the goal of being a people of faith, loving and serving God. Providing a place of hope by loving and serving others allows us to become the church that we want to be. And so if you remember last week, I talked about together in ministry, and we looked at opportunities and examples of that. Next week, I'm going to talk about being together in fellowship or community of the saints or togetherness, and the fact that in John 17, Jesus talks to the Father about us, about the church. He prays for the unity of the church, that we would be together. And over the history of the church, it has always been the challenge of the church to be unified. It's not a recent thing. It has been that way forever. But it is absolutely amazing the positive effect that the church and the local church can have on the community, the world at large, when it is together in that togetherness, that community. So the early church, you see on your outline there, was together in five areas. They were together in prayer, in priorities, in patience, in possessions, and in praise. I was reading about Lou Holtz recently, and you're all familiar with him. He was the coach of Notre Dame football. And there was a survey in which he was sharing, and he was talking about that it impacted so much because what he was reading, this question, why do men and women die for their country? Why do men and women enlist in the military and actually are willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice for the defense of their country? And what they did is they did this survey not only with Americans, not only with Marines, but they did it with the French Foreign Legion, and they did it with British commandos, and they asked these different fighting squads around the world, They said, why would you die for your country? And they came up with three reasons. The character of the men and women themselves. In other words, they were people of discipline and character. They were trained. They understood their mission, their purpose. Second was the history of the regiment. The fact that, especially like you think of with Marines, they were in a tradition. They understood the history of the unit they were in, that they were to be a fighting people, that they were to give their life for their country. And so around the world, the history, the story of that particular unit that they were in, regiment, had a lot to do with it. So the character of the men and women, the history of the regiment, and the third, interestingly enough, the love they had for their fellow man. In other words, their love for each other as fellow soldiers, men and women in battle, their love for their country, their countrymen, the love for their cause, the love for the vision, the love for their country as a whole. And when you think about those three things, it brings me right back to the church. All the martyrs, all the saints that were willing to die for Christ, for the church. And I thought, how true that is, the incredible mission that the universal church, that the local church has, and to be a greater and greater positive influence in our community to change eternal destinies, and the tremendous challenge that we have as a church will be won, will take place because of character, because this church, as many, has a tradition and a heritage of sacrifice and going for what would be more difficult for the glory of God. It will be because of our love for Jesus Christ, our love for each other, the fellowship of the saints, and that's the being together in priorities. The early church understood that, and the church today needs to understand that. But then look at patience for a moment. True progress is a relay race, not an event. And there's two reasons that we need patience as a local church, any local church, anywhere, for this whole journey that God has set us on, where He is moving in a local church and trying to impact a community through the people in that church, and it takes patience. It is a long process. Just this local church, for example, which has been in existence for 45, 47 plus years, it is a marathon, it's not a sprint. And so it takes patience for things to develop and for people to come and for gifts to coordinate and work together and accomplish what God wants to accomplish in the opportunity of the local church, the vision for the local church. And in every age throughout church history, and I would say even now, there comes a time for a local church when a church has to move forward to meet the needs of the hour. And every church is given an opportunity to reach more and more people and to grow, build up more and more people in Jesus Christ. But sadly, not every church seizes that opportunity. I've talked to you about the Great Commission before and the fact that stopping growth is not a decision that is supposed to be made by people or a local church. We are to make disciples. That is our job, to make disciples, more disciples, better disciples. Yet, interestingly enough, especially in the American church, churches decide to stop growing. And they do this all the time. Many churches, the average church today is of a size of 75 to 100. About 85% of those average-sized churches in America are plateaued or declining. And the reason for that is not that God likes 75 or He thinks that's a good number, but the reason that the average church is around 75 to 100 people is because when you reach that size and the giving that that size reflects, you can get a couple acres, you can get a building, you can pay a church pastor's salary. You may even be able to pay a part-time secretary's salary. You can retire the debt on the building, and you can just get comfortable, and you can say, you know what? We've got everything we need. We've been there. We've done that. Let's just let everybody else go to hell, and we'll meet our own needs in our own church. Let's just stop growing. Let's not reach any more people. It'll be okay. We have our pastor. We've got a building to come to. Everything's comfortable. We don't have to sacrifice a lot at this point. And there are typically, you see them in your outline, four reasons why churches don't go forward. Number one is selfishness. Number two is unwillingness to change. Number three is a lack of commitment to go forward. Number four is a lack of leadership. Because of that lack of leadership or vision, churches don't go forward. So you see, not only does the local church have to be together in priorities and possessions, but also patience, because it is a marathon to work through the different seasons and phases and chapters of a church that God opens and closes. And so, thankfully, we don't have to worry about that here, but when I get asked the question, well, what about the growth of our church? When will we be 75 or 100? Or when will we be back where we were before? And I would say it depends on three things. The blessings of God, which are very large, the size of our vision, and the extent of our commitment. Every great accomplishment begins with a dream, but no dream is accomplished without a plan and the people to work that plan. Look at the Psalm 145 passage I have in your outline there, verses 3 to 7. Just listen to this. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another and shall declare Thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of Thy majesty and on Thy wonderful works I will meditate, and men shall speak of the power of Thy awesome acts, and I will tell of Thy greatness, and they shall eagerly utter the memory of Thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of Thy righteousness. This should be our dream verse of First Christian, because of the sacrifice and commitment and work of so many of you here to make this church what it is. If you look at the verses in that psalm right there, I believe that should be our dream verse because of number one, it talks about two generations or more in our case are praising the works of God. From the charter members to the people that met in a building on Oil Avenue to those that saw this church from a house to buildings to church building to what it's become today, to the newest visitor that's come in here one Sunday or two Sundays or a new member. What the psalmist is saying is that one generation shall praise Thy works to another and shall declare Thy mighty acts. In other words, generations of believers that are coming together into the body of Christ are telling the story of this church, but also praising God's work right through the middle of it. And then look at number two. People are remembering and meditating upon the works of God. In other words, I can remember when God did this. I remember when we didn't think this was going to happen and God came through and accomplished this. In other words, people are not only remembering, but calling to mind, telling others, focusing on how God has been faithful and trustworthy and accomplished more than a group of people ever thought they could accomplish. And then number three, people are speaking of the power of God. I love that interaction in verse 6 where it says, men will speak of the power of God's awesome acts. Tell of His greatness. Utter the memory of His goodness. Shout joyfully from His righteousness. Speaking of the power of God, the psalmist says, I will tell of Thy greatness. It's a beautiful picture of people going back and forth saying, let me tell you what God has done in my life, in my church, in my community, in the lives of others, how I've seen Him work. It's a beautiful picture in this psalm. You remember Gustav and Rita Hauser that I mentioned at the Lord's Supper. And that it was love and the love that they had for each other and the gratitude for the school that brought them together that allowed them to express with such generosity what they did in their gift. You can hear that same love and gratitude in the psalmist's words in Psalm 145 when he is describing God's people and how God has worked through them in their lives, in their church. My question this morning would be, is that love and gratitude, is that the heart expression of your life today? And does it show in your giving to God? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for what you've done for us. We know what you expect of us. And Father, that you can take something of the world that is so fleshly like money, and through that teach us trust and dependence and obedience to you, and also take something as temporal as money and invest it in kingdom work and get an eternal return from it. Not only eternal destinies that are changed and forever in your presence in heaven, but also eternal reward for the giver. Jewels in the crown. You tell us that God notices our giving. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.